Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 6 this morning. Galatians chapter 6. I'm just going to read one verse of scripture to get us going this morning. Galatians chapter 6. And I want you to look with me at verse 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says here that that God forbid that he would glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly he's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to preach to you this morning on this subject, the significance of the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless today with your Spirit. Lord, we need your Spirit to guide the words that are said. Father, we need your Spirit to work and move in hearts. Pray that you take your word, apply it in the life of each individual today. Father, I pray for those who do not know you as their Savior. They've never repented of their sin, trusted in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to your Son today. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ." What an amazing and bold statement the Apostle Paul makes here. He says, "I'm not going to glory in anything except the cross." Glory in the cross? What a strange statement to make. Crucifixion is believed to be the worst kind of death that's ever been invented. The most cruel, vindictive, torturous death that anyone at any time in history could ever have experienced was to be crucified. And there was nothing that was even remotely close to such a barbaric death penalty as crucifixion was. The Romans, they were not the inventors of crucifixion, but they certainly were the perfecters of it. They perfected crucifixion as a form of torture and a form of capital punishment that was designed to put someone through a very slow and painful death, maximizing pain and suffering. The Romans used it as an example. People who were crucified in the time of Jesus by the Roman government would have been in very public places, often along roadways or up in elevated places where people could see and see the torture and see the pain and see the suffering and the agony. And they used it as an example to show what happens when you go against the Roman government. They perfected it to a place of extreme torture designed to bring about maximum pain and suffering. And Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save or accept in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Why would Paul say he would glory in the cross? What happened that day that Jesus was crucified? What was it like for Christ to be crucified? We will never know, but the Bible does give us some good indication along with some history. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. To preach on this subject, the significance of the cross. In Matthew 27, in verse 1, the Bible says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Skip down to verse 22. "Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26 says, Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We read words in the Bible like this, and we don't often really have a full mental picture of exactly what is being described here. Here is the scene where Jesus has been all night long through a kangaroo mock trial, an illegal trial. And they bring him before Pontius Pilate, and the hatred of this mob is, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate sees that he's not going to prevail, and he says, all right, have at it, see ye to it. I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And the Bible says that Pilate scourged him and sent him away, or let him go to be crucified. Scourging was just a part of Jesus' torture and was so much more than what we might imagine as a severe beating. The Roman scourge was made of braided leather strips. Often it was three strips at various lengths. Sometimes they were 3 feet long, maybe just a little bit shorter. History tells us this. These braided leather strips were attached to a wooden handle. These strips contained metal fragments all throughout the braided leather. They would also put very sharp pieces of bone that they took from sheep pelvis and put it in those strips. They were designed to literally tear the flesh off of someone that was whipped and scourged. What would have happened in a Roman scourging is that the person would have been stripped naked and tied to a post. Then two soldiers who were called lictors would have taken turns whipping and lashing Jesus with full force of a man, breaking the flesh and tearing into the muscles in the back and the legs of Jesus. It wasn't uncommon at all for someone to lose so much blood that they would die. And so what the Romans did is they often put a limit on the stripes or the lashes that a criminal would receive. Historically, they would give 39 lashes because they believed that 40 or more was just enough to kill a man. And it was designed to weaken the victim to a state just short of death. So they couldn't fight, they couldn't resist, and often they would collapse. After the scourging and the whipping, Scripture doesn't say how many stripes Jesus received, but it's assumed that he was given 39 because of that custom of 40 lashes being enough to kill a person. The Bible says that Pilate scourged him. At the end of that scourging, Jesus would have been a bloody mass of tissue. Sometimes history says that even the person's bowels would be exposed because of the bone and the metal tearing so much of the flesh away from the body. We read on a little bit farther in verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. This crown of thorns that the Bible says was plated on Jesus' head, history tells us that it was made from a briar that had thorns that would have been an inch or longer in their length. And they fashioned it into a crown, and the Bible says they plated it upon Jesus' head. You can imagine those thorns, and history says that those thorns were hard as oak. As they pressed it into the head of Jesus, you can imagine it breaking through his flesh and into his skull. And the Bible says that they took the reed that they were mocking Jesus with as a king. They took the reed and they beat him on the head. Imagine that crown of thorns digging farther and deeper into his head, even piercing his skull. The capillaries in his forehead would have all been torn. blood streaming down, soaking Jesus, his back already torn to shreds, a bloody mass of tissue. The Bible says that they spit on Jesus in disrespect. The Bible tells us that they plucked out his beard. If you read over in John chapter 19 and verse 3, the Bible says that they beat him with their hands. You can imagine these were not just little slaps upon the face. No doubt the Roman soldiers were beating Jesus with their fists. Maybe Jesus' teeth were knocked in. By the time that Jesus went to the cross to actually be crucified, he likely had pieces of his flesh hanging off of him, large open wounds bleeding profusely. He must have been unrecognizable, because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 52 in verse 14, as many were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. They began to lead Jesus away to Golgotha. He had to carry his cross, which would have been a heavy cross beam, 100 pounds or more. He had no strength. He had to have help carrying that to Golgotha's hill, but you can imagine this heavy beam on a torn, beaten, bloody back. The pain, the agony, the torture. When he finally got to Golgotha's hill, they nailed him to a cross. Look at verse 31. The Bible says, and after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We read words like this, and again, our minds cannot fully comprehend all that happened that day. The Bible says they led him away, and there they crucified him. When one was crucified, they would nail the hands and the feet to a cross, to a wooden beam. And the nails that were used, we could liken it unto like railroad spikes, 6 to 8 inches long, about 3/4 of an inch thick. And they would place the victim's hands, they would tie them often, and they would place their hands on that cross, and they would take those spikes and they would nail into the wrist. The wrist was considered part of the hand in those days, piercing the radial nerve. If they were to nail into the center of a hand, the hand is not strong enough to hold the weight of a man. The soldiers would take their heavy hammer and those big spikes, and they would pound the spike deep through the wrist and into the wood. I read that often the spike would come through the other side of that crossbeam, and on the other side they would beat that nail down flat so that it would hold the weight of the man. Then they would take the feet and they would cross the feet over one another. Sometimes there was a ledge at the bottom or toward the bottom of that cross that a person's feet would be on, but their knees would be bent ever so slightly. They would cross the feet over and they would take one nail and they would put it through the top of one foot and down through the arch and into the other, into that cross. And it was designed this way because when a man was crucified and his arms were outstretched in this position, he couldn't breathe, he couldn't exhale. And they would be forced to push up against those nails in the feet just to raise up to get enough movement just so they could, so their lungs could exhale. And then they would sink back down again in the weight of their body on those nails in their wrist, excruciating pain, the radial nerves and other nerves of the body being severed. It could go on like this for hours and hours, sometimes even days. Trying to get just enough movement to be able to take a breath. Agony, torture, pain. The cause of death was usually asphyxiation. But it's also possible that Jesus died from a heart attack or what is called hypovolemic shock, a term that refers to low blood volume. There's been medical research that's been done to show what happens to a person's body when a person experiences the kind of scourging and torture that Jesus did. The result would have been at this point that the heart would race to try to pump blood through the body that was not there because he lost so much blood. The victim would collapse or faint because of low blood pressure. Maybe that's what happened to Jesus when he couldn't carry his own cross and he had to have help. The kidneys begin to shut down to preserve bodily fluids in the person's body, and the person would experience extreme thirst as the body desired to replenish the lost fluids. You can read in John 19 and verse 28 where Jesus cried, "I thirst." Prior to death, that sustained rapid heartbeat that's trying to pump blood that's not there, that's caused by this hypovolemic shock, also causes fluid to gather around the sac that's around the heart and around the lungs. That could explain why after Jesus had died and the Roman soldiers came by to break the legs, which they often did, whenever they wanted to hurry up the death process, they would come by and they would break the legs of the victim so they couldn't push up anymore to take a breath. They did that to the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, they thrust a spear through his side, up through the lungs and into the heart. And the Bible says in John that water and blood came out. Could explain why. Because that rapid heartbeat trying to pump the blood, causing fluid to fill around the sac that's around the heart and the lungs. We could talk about the crucifixion more and more. But what a terrible, horrific way to die. And yet, Paul said, "I don't want to glory in anything except the cross." The word glory, it means to boast. It means to take joy in. It means to rejoice. Why would Paul say, "I don't want to glory, I don't want to boast, and I don't want to take joy, I don't want to take rejoicing in anything except the cross"? Why would he say that he would rejoice in something so gruesome and so horrible? Because something far greater than the physical cruelties of the cross happened that day. What happened when Jesus was crucified? First of all, we find that the day that Jesus was crucified, the Son of God became a sacrifice for sin. The Son of God became a sacrifice in my place. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. And here's where we get to the message this morning and the significance of the cross. I said all of that, describing all of that, because Paul said he would glory. He took rejoicing in, he joyed in this cruel torture. Why? Because first of all, the Son of God became a sacrifice. In verse In verse 3 of Isaiah 53, the Bible says he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice to pay for sin. But it wasn't for his own sin. It was for the sin of the whole world. It was for your sin and mine. Jesus had no sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." A wondrous exchange happens when a person comes to know Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "Who did no sin," it's referring to Jesus, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Jesus Christ was the sinless Son of God, and therefore he was the spotless Lamb, the perfect sacrifice. And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Go to Hebrews chapter 10 with me, please. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 10 and following. Hebrews 10, verse 10, the Bible says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." The Bible says in verse 12 that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Son of God became a sacrifice. I don't believe that it's a coincidence at all that at the exact time that the Passover lamb was being slain, the Lord Jesus Christ was being crucified. All who ever lived, all who ever will live, all our sins focused and laid on one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus became sin for us. And the Bible says it pleased the Father to bruise him. The application is, my friend, is this, to you is this, that Jesus Christ died in your place. He was the sacrifice for your sin, the payment for your sin. How many of your sins were future when Jesus was crucified? All of them. Jesus died for the whole world. He shed his blood for the sins of the whole world. Listen, my friend, we could eliminate the rest of the world. All the 7.9 billion people, however many it was, we could eliminate them all in just you. And Jesus died for your sins, to pay the sin debt that you could never pay. Listen, this was the real agony of Calvary. Not the pain, not the torture. It was the fact that Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who left heaven's glory, who left heaven to become to this earth, to become a man, took on himself, laid on his shoulders the iniquities of us all. It's why the Bible says in Luke, where the Bible states that in the garden, Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's why Jesus, this is the agony of the cross, not the pain, not the torture, not the crucifixion, but the fact that he would become sin for the whole world and he would be separated from his Father. It's why Jesus said in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." If there's any other way for sin to be forgiven, if there's any other way for sin to be paid for, let's do that. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus wasn't, I don't believe Jesus was afraid of the pain and the torture. It was the reality of him becoming sin for us, who knew no sin. The Bible says that God is of pure eyes, that he cannot even look on sin. His holiness and his righteousness is so far removed from sin that he can't even look on it. And here he's going to take the sin of the world upon his shoulders. When the Bible says in Luke that in the garden he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, I believe it's literal. There's well-documented medical science that has proven a condition that is often induced by extreme stress, when the capillaries in the forehead burst, mixing with sweat and coming out the pores of a man's face. The agony of becoming sin for every man and knowing God the Father cannot even look on sin caused him great agony. That's why Jesus cried on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The day that Jesus was crucified was the day that the Son of God became a sacrifice for your sin. Secondly, what happened there was that the righteous demands of a holy God were met for sin. Every sin. By the way, someone say, "Well, what is sin?" Sin is the breaking of God's law. You can read about it in 1 John. The Bible calls it transgression, the breaking of God's law. But the Bible also says that every sin or every transgression receives a just reward. God is a holy and a righteous God who cannot overlook sin. God is a just God who cannot let sin slide. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." God would not be a just God if even one sin were ever to go unpunished. If God looked at sin the way that we do and passed by it and overlooked it, and he judged some others, if God gauged it with, "Hey, these are really bad sins, but these ones aren't so bad," God would not be a just God. He would be unfair. He would not be God at all. Not even one can be overlooked. Sometimes we project our view of sin onto God and we call them little white lies. Not a big deal. Would that be justice if God did the same thing? No, it would not. Sometimes I've used this illustration, but just imagine it just for a second, this courtroom setting, and there's a person who's on trial. The person who's on trial is a child molester. By the way, I was reading an article just yesterday. The rise in America in human trafficking, specifically young children for sex trafficking, is on the rise so much that it is soon to overtake the trafficking of guns and drugs in America. It's a horrible, horrible thing. I was disgusted. I was mortified reading the truth of what really goes on out there and the things that happen to these young children who are taken and sold over and over and over and over again. But let's just say the person on trial is a child molester. And he's standing up there accused of crimes. There's all kinds of evidence against him. There's no chance that he is not guilty for committing and perpetrating heinous crimes against a young child. But let's say that that young child belongs to your family. And you're sitting in the courtroom. And here the evidence is stacked against him, and he's so guilty, it's not even a question. And the judge gets up and he says, you know what? You've never really done anything really bad before. I think I'm going to let you off if you promise not to do this again. How would you react? You would cry out and you say, that's not justice. That's not fair. He deserves to die for what he did. But I would tell you, friend, when it comes to sin, there are no little sins and big sins in the eyes of God. God doesn't have a measuring stick like we do to measure out the little white lies and the little things that we do versus what other people do and how bad that is. Every sin receives a just recompense of reward, the Bible says. And God is not just if he does not judge every sin. There must be a payment made for every sin, yours and mine. And sin demands to be punished. This is why Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. What's a wage? What you earn for what you've done. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 in verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. In those hours of darkness that Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God on your sin and on mine was being poured out on his Son, his only begotten. And the skies went dark. And the Bible says that it should have been daylight at that point in time, in the middle of the day, but the skies went dark for 3 hours. And in those hours of darkness, God was pouring out his wrath against sin that you deserve, that I deserve, on his own Son. He became a sacrifice, but the righteous demands of a holy God were met that day, the day Jesus was crucified. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The death that you and I deserve, Jesus took on himself. Not only did the Son of God become a sacrifice, and not only were the righteous demands of a holy God met that day, but we also know that when Jesus shed his blood, he paid the full price for every man's sin. I read to you or quoted for you Isaiah 53 verses 10 and 11. How the Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him in making his soul an offering for sin. How God would see the travail of his soul and should be satisfied. How could it be that God would be pleased to bruise his own Son? How could it be true that God would take delight in pouring out his wrath on his own Son? The only reason is because God loves sinners. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. As Jesus hung on that cross, the pain, the agony, that wasn't the big deal. The big deal was that he was going to be separated from his father, taking the sin of the world on his shoulders. And the Bible says that just before Jesus died, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Matthew says that he cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished. The work of redemption is done." And my friend, when Jesus paid the sin debt, there's nothing left to do. There's nothing left that you and I need to do. He paid the full price for every man's sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again, please, and look at these verses. We were just here. Hebrews 10 in verse 12, the Bible says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Jesus paid the full price for every man's sin. You know, the Bible says that we can't work to earn favor with God. The only reason we can have any kind of favor with God is because of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. In fact, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You know what the word grace means? "For by grace are ye saved." You know what grace means? It means unmerited favor, unearned. We don't deserve favor with God. And we can't earn it. We don't deserve his favor. What we deserve is wrath and judgment. It's by God's grace that we're saved. Not of ourselves. You know what that means? There's nothing you can do. There's no works. There's no righteousness. There's no religion that can save your soul. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. The way of salvation and the way of sins forgiven is repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. "Listen, I've offended God. I see my offense toward him. He's holy. He's righteous. I'm a sinner. I break his law. I was born this way. I don't have a way out. I deserve judgment. I deserve wrath. I've offended him because of who I am. But I don't want to be me. I don't want to be an offense to God. God, I'm sorry for who I am and for my life and my sin and all of my unbelief. And I'm sorry for breaking your law. I'm sorry for offending you." Repentance toward God. Faith toward Jesus Christ. "I see and I recognize that you sent your son to pay for my sin, that his blood is the only way that I can be saved, that he died in my place. I can't earn favor with you. I believe that what he did was for me. I put my faith and full confidence in his shed blood. Forgive me of my sin. Save my soul." That is the way of salvation. That is the way of sins forgiven. And that's all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid the full price for every man's sin. We go back to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. And we read these words that Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ." We see all of this and we understand why Paul said, "I'm going to glory in the cross." Because Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for my sin. God's wrath on me was paid for, and his wrath assuaged because of Christ. And he did it all. All I have to do is put my faith and trust in him. I'm going to glory in the cross because I can have and know forgiveness of sins and redemption through Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's a song that is sung called "I Will Glory in the Cross." The words of the song are this: "I boast not of works or tell of good deeds, For naught have I done to merit his grace. All glory and praise shall rest upon him, the one so willing to die in my place. The chorus, I will glory in the cross, lest his suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that he bore. I will glory in the cross. My trophies, my crowns, my robe stained with sin was all that I had to lay at his feet. I was so unworthy to eat from the table of life till his love made provision for me. I will glory in the cross, lest his suffering all be in vain. And I will weep no more for the cross that he bore. I'll glory in the cross. I understand why Paul said, I'm not going to boast or rejoice or take joy in anything except for the cross. The end of that verse, look at Galatians 6. Verse 14. The end of the verse. Says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You see Paul's heart here? He says, you know what? There's no value outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's no value in life outside of Christ. He said, and he basically what he's saying is that the old desires and the old ambitions of this life, they ought to have really no more meaning to the child of God. My life ought to be lived in Christ. My ambitions ought to be lived toward Christ because of what he's done for me. The world is dead to me. I'm dead to the world. I live in Christ. Praise God for the cross. Amen. If you're a child of God here today, thank the Lord. And be like Paul, who says, the world is dead to me. I'm dead to the world. My life is lived in Christ. If you're here this morning, you've never been saved, you've got an opportunity to come to the cross. The cross on which Jesus died. To shed his blood for your sin, for mine. If you've never repented, changed your mind about your life of sin, seen your offense toward God, felt the weight of your sin and your offense to God in your life, if you've never turned in repentance and faith, you can today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you'd work in hearts today. Remind us again of what Jesus did on our behalf. There's so much to glory in because I can know the forgiveness of sins because of Christ, who so willingly died in my place. May the child of God today here rejoice. May they devote and dedicate their life to be lived for the Lord because of what he's done. And I pray this morning for the lost. There are some. Would you draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ today? May they see their sinfulness, their condemnation, the wrath of God that abides on them. May they turn in repentance and faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.